Genesis 18, we take as our portion for offering unto God the hearing of his word preached, the first 15 verses. And since we must do so by his grace, let us ask for that grace. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are crucified with Christ. It is no longer we who live, but Christ who lives in us. The life we live by faith in him, your Son, who loved us and gave himself for us. And so we come to you now to hear your word preached. And he who preaches comes also, all of us, looking to Christ, that by his life, by his grace, we would preach and we would hear right words in the right way. For this we must have your Spirit who applies to us our Lord Jesus Christ and all his benefits. Grant that that would occur now, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 18, these are the words of God. Then Yahweh appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground and said, "My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass on by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant." They said, "Do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, "Quickly, make ready three measures of fine meal. Knead it and make cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf, which he had prepared, and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here in the tent." And he said, "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And Yahweh said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I surely bear a child since I am old?' Is anything too hard for Yahweh? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. If you're familiar with the display settings on your computer monitor or on many of your handheld devices, you will probably know that there is something called high contrast mode, where everything is in black and white, or perhaps black and white and red. This is supposed to enable us to see things clearly by the difference between the two things. There is a high contrast mode when you are wanting to see or give attention to that which is very black. You put it on a white background. This was the way in which God called Isaiah's attention to his own sin. It was against the backdrop of God's white hot holiness, the king on the throne, high and lifted up, whose robe filled the temple. And against the holiness, the bright, by comparison to Isaiah, holiness of the angels, the seraphim, the burning ones, who were shouting to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh, God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." It was against that background that Isaiah was able to see the blackness of his own sin. He who had, as it were, the holiest lips in Israel would see that vision and hear those words and say, "Woe is me, I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips." He could see the blackness of his sin against the white hot holiness of the vision. Well, if you want to see or to be enabled to see that which is white, you put it on a black background. This something that happened unbeknownst to a member of my family yesterday. Well, I guess he knew when he saw it. Who loves to wear all black almost all the time. I'm afraid that that was learned from his father, who, when the mom was pregnant with twins, had to do a great deal of the laundry and decided that he would accumulate for himself, since his clothes were larger than all of the little clothes of all the children. We could really reduce the number of loads of laundry per week by his wearing all black all the time, and it would cover the generally dark grime that he would be getting on himself. Well, that works well if the grime is dark, but if you're at a church work day and there's a lot of white dust one way or the other, then it is much easier to see on the black background. Well, the Lord is giving us, and giving Sarah in particular, sight of his strength in the passage. The scripture gives us the question that the rest of the text really and truly points us to the answer. Of course, the answer is assumed, but we don't see it as clearly until we have it on the background of our weakness, or specifically in the passage, Sarah's weakness there in verse 14. Is anything too hard for Yahweh? It would be wonderful when you get to Hebrews 11, verse 11, and it says that by faith Sarah received the ability to conceive, and that this faith in the Lord that she would conceive was because she judged him who had promised faithful. That's not exactly what we see in these 15 verses, is it? And so there is a means, a mechanism by which the Lord brings her from the unbelief, the focus on herself and her inability, to her faith, which Hebrews 11:11 describes, and her focus now shifted from her inability to the Lord's ability and faithfulness. Is anything too hard for Yahweh? And she judged him who has promised faithful. And that is the main idea, I believe, in Genesis 18, verses 1 through 15, that God makes us to know our weakness in order to turn our hearts away from ourselves and to his strength. God makes us to know our weakness in order to turn our hearts away from ourselves and to his strength. There is a comparison here in the passage. The first half of the text roughly displays to us Abraham's faith. But interestingly, as Abraham is acting and responding to God in faith, the Lord who is visiting him is not so preoccupied with what Abraham is doing, but where is Sarah? And what is she thinking within herself? And what is she doing? So there's a focus on Abraham's belief in the first half of the passage, But Yahweh's focus, or Yahweh shifts the focus in the second half of the passage to Sarah's unbelief. And unfortunately for Sarah at this point, but fortunately for us who are much like Sarah, when the focus shifts to Sarah, we find Sarah's folly. Sarah's folly. And it is against the backdrop of her folly then that we are able to see many things about Yahweh's faithfulness in this passage. Those things that come out in contrast to her as the Lord is turning her from belief to unbelief. First then, Abraham's faith. Abraham's faith. The Lord appears to Abraham after just 3 months. A little more difficult to see in the ESV, which for some reason translates both times in this passage, where the Lord says that he would return according to the time of life. The ESV, I don't know why, translates it this time next year, which is the phrase that that the Lord used with Abraham in chapter 17, this time next year. What he says in chapter 18, and you can see it in the New King James and other translations that translate it a little more literally, is according to the time of life. Now, the ladies know what this means, and probably several of the young kids who are very excited to meet new brother or sister that is right now in mom's tummy have been learning or relearning lately that takes 9 months. Okay, so the Lord is giving us a time marker in chapter 18 as to the difference. He's going to return according to the time of life, 9 months from now. It also helps us understand that this change in Sarah's heart and mind, in which she received power to bear a son or to conceive a son as she judged him who had promised faithful, this happens in relatively short order in order for the timing of the Lord's promise to occur. Well, as far as we know, the previous two recorded appearances to Abraham, or really one of them was to Hagar, if you'll remember, was 13 years, but now the Lord appears to him again after just 3 months. And what we see is that Abraham, who had fallen on his face and worshiped God, and his laughter, as Romans 4 tells us, did not come as a result of any kind of wavering. Romans 4 very clearly says he did not waver. His laughter came on his face in worship, believing. It was very different than the laughter that we'll find Sarah engaging in this chapter. But Abraham is responding in that faith in our passage. Okay, so Yahweh appears to Abraham, and Abraham looks up and he says, sees three men. Now, there are those who say, oh, this can't be indicative at all of the Trinity because the Old Testament believers didn't have as clear a revelation of the Trinity as, well, it was the Lord who chose how he would appear, and it is God the Holy Spirit who is recording it for us, and of course the Lord himself knows that he is from all eternity God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yes, he takes appearance as a man, but it switches back and forth during this passage, not only between referring to him as Yahweh and referring to him as a man, and then when two are sent to Sodom and one remains behind, the two who are sent are referred to as messengers or angels or sent ones, to use that word. And so it is the Lord all the way through. And he presents himself not just using the appearance of a man or the role of a messenger, but also it alternates between singular and plural. In the words not only that refer back to him, but even in Abraham's address to him. So the Lord appears, and Abraham has some understanding of who this is. He calls him my Lord. He refers to himself as his servant. And notice the speed with which faith acts. children. We all wish we had your energy as we watch you on the work days, and you know, it's 3 or 4 in the afternoon, and we have come grinding down to the late afternoon pace of our work, but as soon as you get a break, you all are running at top speed and playing and wrestling and all of that energy we wish we had. Well, we almost feel the same way about 100-year-old Abraham in Genesis 18. Look at the speed words that the Holy Spirit uses to describe Abraham's response of faith to the Lord. He looked up, he lifted his eyes and looked, behold the three men. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. He's doing the up downs. Those of you who have trained doing up downs or whatever they're called in the South, he runs and he bows himself to the ground and he says, "Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet. Rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring you a bite of bread." Okay, so that's, you know, good ancient Near Eastern hospitality, or probably Southern hospitality too. The Lord having, through much of his mercy to this part of the country over many generations, produced a culture of hospitality. You say a bite of bread, but what you mean is a slaughtered, fattened calf and bread and honey and cheese and... So he says, "Let me bring you a bite of bread," and they acquiesce. They say, or he says, but as they say now in verse 5, "Do as you have said." So Abraham hurried into the tent and said to Sarah, and said, "Quickly make ready 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make fine cakes." And Abraham ran to the herd and took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So you see all the speed words here and the vigor with which faith responds to the Lord. As Sarah gets ready to be a mom as a result of what the Lord does for her and in her heart and in her mind in this encounter, she too will be responding to her belief in God with that which the Lord has appointed as the means by which this happens. If you read your Herald, sometimes I wonder if anyone notices anything but how late it arrives sometimes. But if you read your Herald and you look in the links in there, there's one link to a sermon that William Still preached in May of 1968, I believe it was, on Christian parenting and parenting by faith and not fear, and that what drives obedience to God and how he says to rear our children in his word is this confidence in God that he will do as he said and as he promised, and that he has means by which he does what he has promised. And so faith both lays hold of God's promise and puts all its hope there, but it responds with vigorous activity. So Abraham does as he's running to meet them and running back to the tent and telling Sarah to quickly prepare and running back out to the herd and hastening to prepare the calf. Abraham's faith. Half of our text is spent on Abraham's earnestness to receive the Lord and to serve him, to respond to him. What does faith do? It runs to him. It falls on its face. It worships. It serves him. It loves to respond in every way possible to God. It knows that we ought to give him not just a bit of bread, but the very best we possibly can, as very well as we possibly can. If your life has not looked like this, as far as your inward life toward the Lord and your response to him, vigorous and active and joyful and devoted and worshiping and serving, then the the key is not to hear a sermon and decide that you haven't been doing well enough. It is to see the same God who has made the same promises about the same Christ that Abraham saw, and the promises that Abraham received, and the Christ that Abraham believed in, to trust in him, to look to him, and then to respond with that vigor. And if you know and trust in that God and your response has not been what it should, then learn from Father Abraham. We won't all be able to move physically as well as he does at 100 or 99 and change at this point. And yet this is how faith aims to respond. Interestingly, by the time we get to verse 9, the only words that we have heard out of the Lord's mouth are, "Do as you have said." It's kind of, pretty much my answer to every request from my children who, I don't know if they were taking advantage or it just seemed to me that way because I was preoccupied trying to figure out which screw goes which way into what slightly misaligned hole all afternoon yesterday. But every question, "May I, blah, 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 blah," yesterday got answered. "Yeah, sure, whatever." That's not the level of attention that the Lord is praying to Abraham, but it is abbreviated here. There isn't a whole lot of engagement there. For all of the activity and faith of Abraham in the first part of the text, the Lord's focus seems to be entirely upon Sarah. There's Abraham not even sitting down with the Lord, but watching the meal take place and very earnest, wanting to make sure that everything is just so. You can see him like the best of hosts, wanting to attend to every need. In verse 9, "Then they said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?'" Verse 10, the whole message that he seems to have come with, and we get kind of the Sodom thing, which in the narrative of the story of Genesis seems to have been more of the point to us, but it does come almost as an afterthought. We'll see next week in the way that chapter 18 presents itself, the primary message seems to be the same one he came with 3 months ago. "I will certainly return to you," verse 10, "according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." He doesn't even say that she's going to bear him a son, as been described. But the focus is, where is Sarah? She's in the tent. Okay, she is going to have a son 9 months from now. And then the Holy Spirit, that was in the Lord's words to Abraham, and the Holy Spirit, in describing it to us, gives us all these parenthetical comments now, or comments on what's going on in the background about Sarah. It tells us Sarah was listening, what Sarah was doing. He tells us she was in the tent door, which was behind him. What is she doing? Where is she? Tells us what Sarah was feeling. She laughed within herself. It tells us about Sarah's medical condition. Okay, it does tell us Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age. Doesn't mention that Abraham's body was as good as dead, although Romans 4 makes that point in looking back to chapter 17. But here only Sarah's medical condition. Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Not just her attitude, but even what she is thinking. She laughed within herself, and she said, "After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also." Now, Abraham doesn't even hear this, right? Because it tells us that she said this, and she laughed within herself. But the Lord's next word, you just see this from Abraham's perspective as we stand with him attending upon the Lord as he eats. And he says, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" "Here in the tent." "I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Everything else happens aside from Abraham's notice. He doesn't know. The very next thing he hears after Sarah, your wife, shall have a son is, why did Sarah laugh? It's all about Sarah. The whole focus of the engagement in Genesis 18, 1 through 15, is on Sarah. And it's very unflattering. Because Sarah's physical condition, that she is past the age of childbearing, is actually the least of her problems. Her spiritual condition is much more frightening. And not just because she doesn't believe at this point, doesn't seem to believe that the Lord can or will do it. Okay, so she laughs within herself, and this laughter and this question in verse 12 is evidently laughter of unbelief because she's afraid to admit it. You know, she doesn't respond, oh, I laughed because I was worshiping you the same way my husband laughed when you were here 3 months ago. It's the same thing. We're doing the whole Isaac thing together. Isaac, of course, means laughter, and that was the name that she had already been told for 3 months. But evidently, there has not been the same faith in wife as there has been in husband. And every one of you who are here and are married have had a similar experience at some point. The husband was very confident that something was going to happen, and the wife was kind of like, well, not as confident as my husband is. He sure seems to think so, but we know better. Well, sometimes, ladies, you don't know better. Praise God. You know, we are not, you know, the whole kind of made for TV thing where the husband is always a fool and the wife is always wise, and that ridiculous feminist driven portrayal of husbands and wives. Watch out for it when you're seeing it on TV. I hope you don't watch TV that much or even at all, but if you do, now that you've heard this, you will see it everywhere. So for 3 months Abraham has been saying, yeah, we're going to have a baby, and his name is going to be Isaac. God said so. Isn't it wonderful? And she's like, okay, Mr. Abraham, I'm 89, and you're 99, and we got Ishmael, and he's enough for me at 89. And besides, nothing like this ever happens, and she just figures she's off the hook. But then the Lord shows up again 3 months later. And even though Abraham has been very excited and she has dutifully done her part that he told her to quickly do, she's sitting there in the tent right behind the door wanting to eavesdrop. Her ears must have been itching because the whole conversation seems to be about her. And she laughs. And it's the laughter of unbelief. But that ain't the worst thing she does in this passage, is it? Why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for Yahweh? All right, so here, she realizes that this person, even if she didn't know it was Yahweh before, she realizes that the person outside the tent flap that Abraham has turned into the Olympian shuttle runner for, that this person knows that she laughs within herself, that this person can quote out loud things that she said in her head, and that this person has self-identified now in verse 14 as Yahweh himself. Is anything too hard for Yahweh? At the appointed time, I will return. And even with all of that truth about God, she's afraid of what it would mean for her to have laughed. And so she starts an argument with the Lord. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. Here she's been quiet the whole time, right? She's right behind the tent door. Abraham said she was in the tent, didn't give like particular location within the tent. It's kind of like a kid who's trying to eavesdrop on mom and dad, and mom and dad are talking about him, and they say something that he would like to contest, and he forgets that he was hiding and eavesdropping. He says, "I did not." "Oh, you're right there. And you're now arguing with your parents who are having a discussion about something that needed addressing with you." And doesn't realize that he just exposed not only that he needed addressing for that, but that he is arguing with mom and dad's assessment of the situation. Well, this isn't just Yahweh's assessment of the situation. It is the facts about what has happened. He who can read her mind and heart. She's going to start an argument with him now. And the passage ends just leaving that in the air. And he said, "No, but you did laugh." It's actually quite marvelous. It's actually quite marvelous. The promise of the Lord stands despite not just the physical weakness of Sarah, but of her utter folly. And what a blessing to us who are also fools, because we know these things about the Lord. We know that He sees our hearts, that to us our hearts are deceitful above all things, or to use the actual literal language that Jeremiah uses there, our hearts are so tracked over that we can't tell which way our motivations or desires are going sometimes. Okay? So our hearts are tracked over, deceitful above all things. To us, our hearts are unknowable. The Lord knows our hearts. He knows what we think. Some of you children may have grown up with that little song that, obviously, since I use the illustration about once every 6 weeks, you could tell really left an impression on me as a child. "Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above, He's looking down in love. Be careful, little eyes, what you see." The Lord knows what you look at and what you hear and what you say and what you think in yourself and how you are thinking towards that other person while you put on your beautiful southern smile and look down upon and despise them while you say exactly what you're supposed to say. And it's not that northerners don't have a problem with despising one another. It's just they're much more blunt with it. Not as much smiling and not as much kindness. Just, it's out there. But even if you've learned to use the smile, the Lord sees the heart. How is it that we keep trying to look better before God than we are? The Holy Spirit pricks our conscience and convicts us about the way we just thought about toward that person or what we were feeling about this situation or our anxiety or worry or even pride and optimism that's built on ourselves or whatever it is. The Holy Spirit convicts us. And what do? We start making excuses to ourselves in our heads before God. Are we not just like Sarah? Starting the argument with God? Taking what was already a situation in which the weakness of our thinking and feeling and the sinfulness of our hearts and minds before taking a situation in which that was already kind of being exposed and just showing how spiritually weak we are still, by rather than being brought to repentance in that moment, starting to reason why it's okay. Sarah's folly. But it is against the backdrop of the Lord pulling out of her in His providence in this visit and this arrangement. It is against the backdrop of seeing herself in all her spectacular weakness and sinfulness. It's against the blackness of that the whiteness, the brightness of the question is asked. Is anything too hard for Yahweh? And the obvious answer on the surface of the text is the Lord can give an 89-year-old woman a baby. But the other answer, if we're paying attention to all these other things that we've been seeing in the text together this morning, is the Lord can give faith to judge him who has promised faithful and to respond with action. The Lord can give that to somebody who is weak and unbelieving and sinful and even reasoning against him when he pricks our consciences. He can take us in a moment of spiritual weakness, and by exposing our weakness to us, redirect ourselves away from self and to him. The Lord works faith. Why? Well, several answers, at least these five in our passage this morning. The Lord is faithful because he's merciful. He is willing to stoop down to associate with us. Not only does he visit Abraham, he's willing to have a meal with Abraham. Abraham doesn't dare eat with him here, but the Lord is willing to take a meal at Abraham's table. In fact, the Son of Man, the Son of God, who is the Son of Man, who is whom? Jesus Christ. You know what one of the things, kids, that Jesus' enemies said about him when he was here on earth? He said, he can't be so righteous. He eats and drinks with sinners. Were they right? Was he not so righteous? No, they were wrong. He's perfectly righteous. But were they right that he ate and drank with sinners? They were absolutely right. And he still does, doesn't he? Are we not, in 1 week's time, Lord sparing us, Lord willing, going to come to a table and have a meal administered by the Lord Jesus, welcoming us not just to eat with him, having fellowship with him by faith, but even to feed upon him, that he is so willing to stoop down that he would make his life be ours, that the life that we live, we would live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us, not just to be our substitute, although very much for that, but also to be the life that is in us, that we might live by faith, that we might walk by grace, that it would be no longer be we who live, but Christ who lives in us. He is willing to stoop down and associate with us. He is willing to have fellowship with us. I'll borrow from next week's passage, verse 19. Some translations say, "For I have chosen him," which is fine. That is the probably the sense of it, highlighting this amazing truth that God would enter into relationship with Abraham. But the word is literally, "For I have known him." This is that wonderful use of the word know, although in a different language than in Romans 8 when it says, "For those whom he foreknew, he predestined." And, you know, people who are upset with the Holy Spirit for the theology of the text say, "Oh, he cheated. He looked forward in time and he figured out who would choose." No, that's not what foreknew means. It's those whom he knew, those with whom he had relationship and interaction, us not knowing it, obviously, because it's ahead of time. And in verse 19 of this chapter, he says, "For I have known him." The Lord is merciful. He stoops down to associate with us. In fact, he has chosen to know us so that we would belong to him and even that he would belong to us. It's amazing that he would say, "You will be my people. I have chosen to know you, that you would belong to me." But it's even more amazing that he says, "I will be your God. Not only do you belong to me, but I have given myself to belong to you." The Lord is faithful because he is merciful. We see the Lord's faithfulness more clearly because of his fellowship with us, that he has chosen to know us and belong to us and us to him. The Lord is faithful because of his strength and in his love and mercy that he has decided to join himself to us. He is able to do by his power all that he desires to do in his love. Can God do all things? Children's Catechism, kids, if you can remember like 130 questions ago. Yes, God can do all his holy will. Well, in his mercy and desire to have fellowship with us, his creating us to have fellowship with him, he has made it clear that it is his holy will. And then his power says he can do it. Is anything too hard for Yahweh? Of course not. He is able to accomplish everything that his love desires because of his forgiveness. You're just waiting at the end of verse 15. And he said, no, but you did laugh. And, you know, you're just waiting for like the King Herod moment, right? Remember Herod giving his speech. It's going to be a favorite illustration as long as I'm here, because my kids love this text, and God helping and sparing us in more ways than one. My grandkids are going to love this text. As Herod is receiving the praise, the words of a God and not of a man, he falls down and the worms eat him and he dies. Okay, if they had, morgues and the people who do autopsies, I can't remember their name right now, but if they had the autopsy people and they were trying to figure out, be like, this looks weird, officer, because according to these results, he was decomposing before he died. Okay, you're waiting for that to happen to Sarah. Or like the earth to open up and swallow her like Abiram. Or him to be struck immediately dead like Uzzah. Or fire to come out and consume her to ash like Nadab and Abihu. People who offend against the greatness and the holiness of God, you expect to be destroyed because that's what we deserve. In fact, if you are here this morning and you are not hoping only in what happened to Jesus at the cross to make up for your sin against the holy, holy, holy God, this is what you should expect for yourself. The glorious truth of the gospel is that in what God has done in Christ, he has provided atonement and forgiveness for all who believe in him. That you who deserve to be eaten by worms and then die, and you who deserve for the earth to swallow you up, and you who deserve to be struck immediately dead, and you who deserve to be burned with fire that comes out from the holiness of God and consume you, that he has provided forgiveness. And the other shoe doesn't drop at the end of verse 15. God has made promises that have their certainty in his determination to save through Jesus. And Jesus' great-great-great-great-great-grandma is going to live the 9 months, and he is going to return again according to the time of life, and she is going to have a son named Isaac, who is an ancestor of the God-man, Jesus Christ. It's our only hope. Yahweh is faithful because he is merciful. He is faithful because he has created us to have fellowship with him, not only being made in his image, but being redeemed in his son, that we might be joined to him forever. He is faithful because he is strong enough. He is able to accomplish everything that his love desires. He is faithful because he offers forgiveness. He can overlook this amazing folly. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And here is Sarah's unbelieving folly. He can overlook our folly because of the sacrifice of Christ and deal with us instead of according to how we deserve, as he has already dealt with Christ according to how we deserve. He can deal with us who believe in Jesus according to what Jesus deserves. He is faithful. Because he is patient. He is patient. God is not able to use you because of how well you are doing. It is so easy to slip into feeling and operating that way, isn't it? I'm so thankful that that's true for me, because I have to minister his word. I have to preach every week. I have to shepherd. And my faith is not on this beautiful linear or always ascending parabolic curve. There's ups and downs like Abraham and like all of the rest of you. But God isn't able to use me because of how well I happen to be doing this week. He certainly isn't able to use Sarah because of how well she happened to be doing in the first half of this text, is he? He's able to use you because he is merciful and he has designed us to have fellowship with him, especially through Jesus Christ. He is strong enough to accomplish everything that his love desires, and he is forgiving and he is patient. He bears with us. You know, he's not like you and I. You and I exist in time, and we have many plans and desires that don't come to fulfillment. God exists in eternity. He's decided the end from the beginning, and everything that he has ordained to come to pass happens. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians 1:11. In what context does he tell us that he works all things according to the counsel of his will? In the context of his saying that he loved us before time began and planned to redeem us in Jesus, to make us perfect in Jesus at the end. There is not a single moment of your or my stumbling and weakness and unbelief and messing up again where God is surprised. Because he is in the midst of perfectly carrying out, even despite ourselves, his plan to make us like himself in his Son Jesus Christ. And so he is perfectly patient with us. His plan has never gone off the rails. We go off the rails all the time. But his work in us hasn't. And so we cling to Christ. She didn't judge herself faithful, did she? In fact, reading between the lines from Genesis 18 verses 1 through 15 to Hebrews 11 verse 11, she learned by judging herself unfaithful that God is patient with stumbling believers and that he is faithful. And so the passage comes to us this morning and it says, is anything too hard for Yahweh? And of course, the text and the whole Bible and everything we know of God and his salvation in Jesus Christ screams, no, nothing is too hard for the Lord. Not only is he strong enough to give Sarah's dead body the ability to bear a child, he is strong enough to give sinners' dead hearts the ability to believe in the child who would eventually come from her, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is able to give you that faith and to put you back on the rails, to enable your heart, which has been laughing at the idea of God's will coming true in your life, of your being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, to give you the faith to judge him who promised faithful, and then to respond with action. You know, sometimes the Lord permits us to encounter our spiritual weakness with great clarity. Mercifully, he doesn't drown us in the despair of always seeing ourselves quite clearly as we are. But sometimes he permits us to see it a little more clearly, not to discourage us, but if we are in Christ, to turn us again from ourselves back to him, from our weakness to his strength. Let's pray. How we thank you, Lord, for this wonderful portion of your word in which you have addressed us this morning, not only reminding us of the darkness of our sinfulness and fleshliness and weakness, but especially reminding us of the perfection of your mercy, of your love to have fellowship with us and bring us into fellowship with yourself, of your power able to do all that your love desires, of your forgiveness that justice and mercy have kissed at the cross, where mercy provided what justice demanded, and of your patience to use those who are yet very weak in our faith. We pray that your Spirit would continually remind us of all of these and of all of the rest of your wonderful perfections with which your word is so rich to teach us about. Help us, O Lord, to live by faith in you and in Christ, your Son, who loved us and gave himself for us, and in whose name we ask it. Amen.